Steve asked me to lead us in prayer for Dolores Patchen, back in the hospital, some confusion about her medication or something. Okay, so let's pray for her. Father, we pray for Dolores that you will heal her, that they will get the procedures and the medicines and all that's needed for her care in order. But Father, we plead mainly to you to care for her and to heal her, to strengthen her, to encourage her heart today. And Father, for others in our church family who are going through difficult times that are healing from procedures and having other needs of physical and spiritual and even perhaps financial situations, that you will care for them, that they will know your presence, and that they will know the love and the care of the church family for them. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by just thanking the church family for your prayers and cards and support. Some of you attended the memorial service for my brother Douglas on August 6th. His homegoing was sudden, but in a sense, not unexpected, I suppose we could say. And one of the things that was the joy of his life was the breakfast at IHOP with the men from Pine Grove. And even when we stopped doing that, Doug and I did not stop doing that. And we continued those monthly meetings even after the hiatus of the pandemic. When the restaurant opened again, he knew about it, and we were down there again. And that just became part of our routine of life. And, of course, Down syndrome, people love a routine in life, and that was part of it for him. But we sincerely, our family, sincerely appreciate your ministry to us during that time of bereavement and your ministry to Doug over the years. We appreciate that so much. I also want to point your attention to our display in the back. I am here today representing the California Association of Regular Baptist Churches. This is our seventh year representing our Association of Churches. It's been a great joy for us to do this, the second best job I've ever had. And I want to thank you for your monthly support. I want to thank you for praying for us as we travel, and praying for us for wisdom as we counsel with pastors and churches, with pulpit committees. Sometimes the phone calls I get have to do with personal family matters from the pastor. Sometimes they're from a board member of the church. Sometimes they deal with problems in the church, sometimes legal situations or tax situations, just all of the things that are part of a church's ministry. I get calls about, and I don't always have the answer. In fact, probably rarely have the answer, but sometimes I know where to send people to get an expert answer. But just thank you for praying for us. And look at the display. There are some of our churches represented there. There are two panels on that display. We have six panels total that we rotate, and then takes all six of those to get all of our 80-some churches on those pictures. Take a pen, sign up for my email updates, and find out some more information about who we are as the California Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And I think that's maybe all I'll say about that, but every Sunday that we have the opportunity, we are in a church. Last Sunday, we were in Los Gatos, next Sunday in Yuba City, and then back into that area of the Bay Area in the end of October, and possibly up there earlier in October as well. Did you get some notes when you came in today? Okay. I want to make a comment about those notes, and Ted and family can pass this on to Judy. But Judy Frank and Sheila Craig asked me some years ago to start printing notes of the sermon outline, but not to put fill in the blank stuff. And so we started doing that. You may remember when that started. And it was another layer of work, but I found that it was well worth it. And we continue doing that when we're in churches on Sundays. We pass out sermon notes, and almost every Sunday there's a comment from someone in thanking me for the notes, and usually something to the effect that if I didn't have the notes, I'd had no clue what you were talking about today. So, but pass that on, Katrina, to your mom, that we really, that was something that helped me in ministry, was doing that. And hopefully it was benefit to our congregation. I've called this message from Psalm 19, Two Pillars of Our Faith. You no doubt remember earlier this year, on June 24th, that in the news there was the tragedy of the collapse of the Champlain Tower South Apartments in Miami Beach. 98 people died in the collapse of that building. And while the cause of the collapse is still being investigated, there is no doubt that the columns that held up the building utterly failed. There's evidence that they may have been constructed improperly, and there's also evidence that the pillars were contaminated by water, which weakened them. So I want you to think about how important are pillars and columns. Now, these trusses, if they were starting to split this morning, what would we do? Would we stay inside and watch and film it? Or would we exit the building? Well, I hope we would exit the building. And I would try to make the sermon as short as possible so that we could exit in a timely fashion. Okay, but how important are pillars and columns? Margie and I are often in bumper-to-bumper traffic. And sometimes that traffic comes to a stop, and sometimes it comes to a stop in a tunnel. There's one down in Pasadena. Sometimes it comes to a stop under an overpass. And do I look at the columns and the pillars that are holding up those structures? Absolutely I do. Would it be a good time for an earthquake? Only a small one. But I think about that. As I remember those people that died in the earthquake up in San Francisco in 1989 when that double-decker freeway, the Nimitz Freeway, when it collapsed. And it was held up by pillars, and some of us had driven on that many times. But I am concerned not only about the pillars in these structures, but the pillar of our lives. And that's why I want you to think with me this morning from Psalm 19. The psalmist gives us two pillars of our faith, and it is my conviction that if we hold tightly to these two pillars, our faith in God will remain strong. If our children hold tightly to these two pillars, their faith in God will remain strong through all the stages of growing into adulthood, through all the pressures they will face to abandon their faith amidst all the philosophies in this world that would undermine their faith in God. I think if they hold to these two pillars of the creation of God, of this universe, and the Word of God and its truth, that they will have a strong foundation to build their lives on, and that they will not abandon their faith. In our world of atheism and humanism and secularism, where God is ignored or denied, and evolution, where the origin of man is said to be unknown, and postmodernism, which denies absolute truth, this psalm is vital for us. It's a shelter against the prevailing winds of our day. It's a bulwark against the onslaughts of our faith. So look with me at Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the vast expanse of the starry heavens shows his handiwork. There is the declaration of the heavens. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, and their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. This declaration is revelatory. That is, it reveals God. It declares his glory. It shows his handiwork. It reveals knowledge. It utters speech. We talk about two general areas of revelation. One is general revelation, and this would be part of that. What all people can see just by being on this earth. And if they're blind, they can understand it in other ways. And then special revelation, which is God intervening with the Word of God or in His Son. That's special revelation. And this psalm talks about general revelation first, and then it speaks to special revelation, the Word of God. But let me ask you, what amazes you the most? What you see through the telescope, or what you see through the microscope? Now, general revelation is all of that. And as we have, as mankind has developed scientific equipment to observe the solar system, we have become even more amazed at it, and developed equipment to see the minutest particles that make up the solar system, we become amazed by that. John Calvin wrote, "When a man from beholding and contemplating the heavens has been brought to acknowledge God, he will learn also to reflect upon and to admire his wisdom and power as displayed on the face of the earth, not only in general, but even to the minutest point." We appreciate it as we observe it. This article is from World Magazine in 2017. And it is titled, "Through a Glass Darkly, Astronomers with Big Telescopes Seek to Discover the Secrets of Dark Energy, the Manna of the 21st Century." And the author talks about dark energy. And here's the definition. "The search for dark energy began two decades ago when astronomers measuring the speed of stars encountered a big surprise. They figured gravity would be pulling the universe inward, so what they think began with a big bang would end up in a big crunch." In other words, big bang pulled out, gravity's not going to pull it back. "Instead, they learned the universe seemed to be expanding faster and faster. What could counteract gravity? No one knew, but it had to be powerful. This energy force emitted no light and was invisible to even our largest telescopes, thus the name dark energy." Now, here's the impact that it had on one scientist who had been an atheist named Don Winget. He's a tenured astronomy professor at the University of Texas. Was an evolutionist, but he and his wife, as the article says, began coming to Christ in the year 2000. And here's what Dr. Winget says: when we look at the stars, God brings up Himself. He notes that the Big Bang theory has discomforted atheists because astronomical evidence that the universe has a beginning raises the question of who began it. Study the black holes of black holes raises the question of believing in something we cannot see. The possibility of life naturally arising in our universe is so infinitesimal that some scientists try to gin up faith in multiple universes. Then the next paragraph, goes into that matter of the theory of an alternate universe that is controlling our universe. Of course, they can't explain how that universe started either. And I will skip some of that. Something else, though, that's interesting is not just the matter of stars, but the number of species within the living animals, or living species. And for the past 20 years, scientists have been developing comprehensive catalogs of all living species, and they've cataloged 1.9 million species of animals, more than the 17.5 million that they'd anticipated, or 175 million. Somehow that number is not right. Anyway, more than they anticipated. But the two largest areas of those, and you know this because you have probably half of them around your house, butterflies and moths, 180,000 species, and beetles and weevils, 390,000 species. That's the largest order of living things. Now, this is not plants, this is just animals. But they're trying to catalog that so they know exactly what is out there, just like they keep trying to count the stars. But they find more living species than they thought, and there's always more stars to be found, right? That's why you can buy, you know, have your name attached to one of them. They'll never run out of stars for that. Never a problem of inventory. So what is the psalmist tell us here about the universe? Declares the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. It's revelatory. It's also continual. It utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, or the voice is not heard. Your translation may say something like, there is no actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard. It could be that he's saying, as the New King James, there is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. In other words, wherever you go, that's the thing about natural revelation, anywhere in the world you go, you're going to see the creation of God. Or it just may mean that it is revelation to us, it's communication to us without speech. We don't need speech. We can see it. In fact, you don't have to have a language that you can communicate with that person next to you. You may speak completely different languages. And as you look at the stars and you look at God's creation, you have that same feeling and you can communicate that feeling, that sense of awe, because you understand how vast creation is, how mighty God must be. Franz Delitzsch wrote, "The discourse of the heavens and the firmament of the day of the night is not a discourse uttered in a corner. It is a discourse in speech that is everywhere audible and in words that are understood by all." You've been to other parts of the world, haven't you, where they speak different languages? And yet they have a sense of God's creation. Is there any place as you would go around the globe that you would not see God's universe? No. It's everywhere. It is revelatory. It is universal. And then he talks about the dominance of the sun. At the end of verse 4, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom. Now he's going to kind of describe the sun. How would you describe the sun? Here's how David does it. "It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." It's like a bridegroom, it's radiant. It's like a champion, it is powerful. The morning light has in its a freshness and cheerfulness. And again, this is from Franz Delitzsch. "As it were a renewed youth. Therefore the morning sun is compared to a bridegroom, the desire of whose heart is satisfied who stands, as it were, at the beginning of a new life, and in his youthful countenance the joy of the wedding day still shines, and as at its rising it is like a bridegroom, so in its rapid course it is like a Hebrew, inasmuch as it marches on its way ever anew, light-giving and triumphant, as often as it comes forth with strength. The Son. Is the Son our friend? Is the Son our enemy? Yes, both, right? But here's this great description of it. Like a hero moving across the sky. How important is creation? I've given you some notes on this, and I want to just highlight some of it. No matter how much Christians may disagree on how we should view the relationship between science and Christianity, we cannot deny creation without either undermining or outright denying all that follows in the Bible. In other words, just to avoid Genesis 1 to 3 is not going to avoid creation in the Bible. And I want to demonstrate what I have given you there in the notes is in that statement I just read, that creation is woven through Scripture. It is central to the revelation of God. Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And that is Paul speaking in Athens at Mars Hill, defending the God and introducing people to this God that they do not know. It's central to the revelation of God. And that's what the psalmist says. The heavens declare the glory of God. It is central to our worship of God. Just from Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And then He goes on in the next verse to say, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It is central to our worship of God. And there are two themes that are very prominent when the Old Testament speaks about the greatness of God. One is creation, and the other is the Exodus from Egypt. And in this psalm, he speaks of creation. Psalm 33, to say, you want to know how great God is? You want to know the one that you are singing about? He encourages them to sing. But he says, here is the one that we're singing about, the one who created. It's central to the person of Christ. Isaiah chapter 42, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This is the call of Christ as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42. I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. It's central to the person of Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. It's also central to our salvation, and our pastor has been teaching from Romans chapter 5. You remember what verse 12 says? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And verse 19 of Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What's he going back to? Well, he's going back to Genesis 1 through 3. And he's saying, what happened in the Garden of Eden actually happened. Adam was a historical person. He's the first Adam. Christ is the second Adam. One man's disobedience, another man's obedience. It's central to the order of human society. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The image of God in man is what separates us, differentiates us from the rest of creation. It's the moral, intellectual, and ethical qualities of our being. And every person is created in the image of God. And that's why in James 3, when he talks about our tongue, he says, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. It's a synonym for the image of God. He said, that is why we have respect for people in the womb, after they've been born, no matter what their condition of life is, no matter what their ethnicity is, no matter what their handicaps are, we respect them because they are made in the image of God. Now, Margie and I have traveled. We have met a lot of people with Down syndrome. And I've had some opportunities to talk to these families. And we were at a wedding in Washington State for one of our nephews. And there was a family there with a Down syndrome girl. She's probably 10, 12 years old, maybe a little younger, and I saw the mother having trouble. She was outside walking with the girl when she probably needed to be inside and so on, and I just went over and talked to her, encouraged her, told her about my brother Doug, and she came back to me later, and she said, would you come over here and tell that to my husband as well? Now, my brother had some handicaps. And I think he also had the ability to use those handicaps to do what he really wanted to do. But he was no less in the image of God than I am. No less a person that needed respect than you do. And where does that truth come from? It comes from our belief that God created, and he created us in the image of God. You see, we cannot take creation out of the Bible and expect to have much left. It's like pulling the yarn on an Afghan. If you keep pulling, eventually all you're going to have is a pile of yarn. And let me give you one verse of encouragement from 1 Peter 4. It's central to our walk with God. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, and we all do to some extent, perhaps none of us do to the extent that the New Testament saints did. But he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him, that is to God, in doing good as to a faithful creator. He says, he's the one who created you. He's the one that knows you best. He is the one who has not forgotten you. He just didn't wind up the universe and let it run. He has providential care over the universe and over your life, and he cares for you, and that's why we should never feel abandoned by God. We should never feel that God has left us, and we should never have a desire in our heart to leave our walk with God. So my conclusion is that the creation of the universe by God is stated, assumed, alluded to, and referenced throughout the Bible. It is stated in times of instruction, encouragement, hope, and judgment. From the record in Genesis until the creation of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation, the creative power of God is proclaimed in all its splendor and glory. We can never have an accurate view of God, life, or the Bible without an uncompromising confidence in God as the Creator. Now that's the first pillar. The second pillar is the Word of God. And think about it. What do we understand about God? Well, from creation, we understand His immensity, His infinite mind. But what explains that to us? And what explains to us the way of salvation? What explains to us what a church is? What explains to us what a family is, what a marriage is? What explains to us the value of work? What explains to us all that is involved in life? It is the Word of God. So creation gets our attention, but it's the Word that gives us our instruction. Natural revelation is not sufficient without special revelation. And so the psalmist just makes this abrupt change. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Is the Word of God important? Is the Word of God enough? Should I obey it? Can I trust it? Here's what he says. And he identifies it. He gives a quality and gives an activity. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. It lacks nothing. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's firm. It's established. It makes wise the simple. The simple, the unlearned. Sometimes contrasted in Proverbs to the foolish person, or likened to the foolish person, but not necessarily foolish, just unlearned. The statutes of the Lord are right, they're just, they're proper, they rejoice the heart. So you don't like what the Word of God says? Well, then ask God to change it. And what will God say? The law of the Lord is right. There's no need to change it. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's free from imperfection. It enlightens the eyes. It gives instruction. The fear of the Lord is clean, that it is free from defilement. It endures. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's his description of the Word of God. But then he goes on to talk about the value of it. More to be desired of they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's more valuable than the most valuable thing that you have. List all of your assets. What's the most valuable? Or what's the value of them in the complete entity of them? He says the Word of God is more valuable than that. It's sweeter than honey. David choosing honey that was probably one of the sweetest things that they knew of. He says it's sweeter than that. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward. It promises reward for obedience. Do we have a problem believing that if we obey God's word, that God will do his part? That he will do what he says? Well, here's the response. You see, all of this information requires a response, or it's just information. And he gives a plea for cleansing, a plea for restraint, a plea for freedom, a plea for acceptance. Who can understand his errors, verse 12? Cleanse me from secret faults. A plea for cleansing. He says, cleanse me from secret faults, evidently unintentional, unknown to the psalmist. And there's a plea for restraint, verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. David looks at the general revelation of God, he looks at the special revelation of God, and then he looks at himself. And he's got some things revealed here too. There's some personal revelation going on. And he says, who can understand his errors? He realized that there was sin in his life. And verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Probably designed to be a contrast to the secret faults of verse 12. When he uses this idea of presumptuous sins, the idea is boiling, swelling, inflated, shameless wickedness, pride, particularly to sins which proceed from self-confidence. The prayer is substantially that he might have a proper distrust of himself. And I read that from Barnes' notes because that phrase struck me. Proper distrust of himself, and might not be left by an improper reliance on his own power to have victory over sin. Can you have victory over sin in your own power? No, you can't. We can't even have victory over food in our own power. A distrust of himself. I remember a man who's a member of our church here, Tom Miller. And Tom, as he got older, got a little less sure of himself in driving. And he saw on the news about an accident where he used to live down in L.A. area, in Santa Monica area, where somebody had accidentally run into a sidewalk and injured, maybe killed some people. And he says, I don't want that to happen to me. And he stopped driving, and he gave his van to the church. And so we used it for church for several years before it made its final trip out to Black Road Auto, and we set it to be with its friends there for the rest of its life. But that was a distrust of himself. People sometimes ask me, how long are you going to keep doing this job? I said, well, I'm not sure, but I know one thing. When I start to distrust myself driving in traffic in L.A. and San Diego and San Francisco area and on Interstate 5 through the valley, which can be, right, Reuben, that can be as tough as any place, then I might think about retiring. Now, my wife has some other ideas about what that might involve. But that's one thing that comes to my mind. And I want you to think, do you have a healthy distrust of yourself? Mankind says, please release me. The believer says, please restrain me. Mankind, the slave to sin, desires freedom from God's law. But the believer who is a slave to God wants freedom from sin. And he has this plea for freedom in verse 13. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless, be innocent of great transgression. Don't let them rule over me. Don't let them have dominion over me. And you probably have had an experience in your life where some sin, some activity that is sinful, has, or some thought that is sinful, has had dominion over you. And you know that until you confess that, until you allow the Holy Spirit to build in you the defenses to not yield to that sin, that you just don't have any power over it at all. It is a plea for freedom from sin, not a plea for freedom from God's law. And then there's this plea for acceptance. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now that's all inclusive. The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. What I say, what I think, because that's going to also result in what I do. May it be acceptable. May it bring delight and pleasure to God. It's not the matter of, God, are you going to put up with it? It's, God, are you delighted in it? And there is a difference, right, between putting up with something and being delighted in it. Our children demonstrate that to us hourly. Some things we put up with, some things we delight in. And then when we are older and our children are adults, it's switched. Some things in us they put up with, some things in us they delight in. By the way, the Old Testament has a lot to say about what is pleasing to God. Doing His will, allowing Him to correct us, fearing Him, being upright, the qualities of justice, mercy, and humility. Those are some of the things in the Old Testament that are delightful to God. So this is a comprehensive plea. It's the foundation of our plea, of the plea is that God is our strength and our Redeemer. My Lord, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. It's a reminder that the strength to obey is strength that comes from God. Now, I want to put this all together and flesh it out in the life of a man named Henry Richter. Spelled the same way as the Richter scale, but a different scientist. He served in the Navy in World War II. He graduated from Caltech with a bachelor's degree and a doctorate. He lived in Pasadena. He worked for Jet Propulsion Laboratory. He's still living. And then he worked for NASA, for Xerox, for UCLA, had his own consulting business. But in the 1950s, he and the Jet Propulsion Laboratory team helped develop Explorer 1, the first Earth satellite of the United States. He was in the control room at Cape Canaveral when Explorer 1 was launched on January 31st, 1958. His second wife, Beverly, was a graduate of Biola University. And she helped him understand the difference between religion, because he was religion, a cultural Christian, he called himself, in retrospect, the difference between that and faith in Jesus Christ. He began to read his Bible for the first time, even though he was a leader in a local church. And after becoming a believer in 1969, his life and his perspective on this universe changed. One of the books he has written is called The Universe, A Surprising Cosmological Accident. And in that book, he asks fundamental questions that point out how unique an environment the solar system and Earth provide, which allows human life to exist. It is no accident. That is his argument. One book review says, Dr. Richter argues that universe shows remarkable characteristics allow human life to exist where we live on the privileged planet called Earth. The Earth is ideally suited to support all kinds of life forms, and each of the estimated 10 million species on Earth is designed in a unique way, each with its own perfection. What is the chance of this happening by neo-Darwinian evolution? This author says, this book reviews the scientific and biological facts, arguing that, in the end, we are not accidents of nature, but rather are the result of design and purpose. In an article in World Magazine, Dr. Richter said, or the magazine says, Richter, now a young Earth creationist, said that the more he studied science, that's general revelation, the more he questioned the Darwinist teaching that he had once accepted. His involvement with NASA and the Institute for Creation Research further clinched his conviction in a perfect, wise creator who fine-tuned the creation. That's general revelation. Mere fascination lifted into awe. Hunger for self-credit crumbled into gratitude and humility as he realized, I'm not the center of the universe. It's not important for me to prove that I'm a success anymore. There are greater things in life to do. That is special revelation, because that is the result of his study of the Word of God, those conclusions. So he grasped that the heavens declare the glory of God. His wife helped him. See, there was this human instrument as well. His wife helped him to begin the journey that would convince him that the Word of God is perfect. And his life now reflects the prayer of David, may my life be acceptable to God. And at the end of this article, he says, he has 11 grandchildren, 13 great-grandchildren, 3 great-great-grandchildren. He grieves that only a few profess Christ, but rejoices in the ones who do. His last breath, he says, would be to, quote, tell my children how my life has been changed by meeting Jesus. You see, here's a man who understood general creation more than most of us ever will. He saw what God's creation was like, and through special creation and through a special woman, God brought him to a place of faith and understanding that it's not here by accident, it is here by God's design. Do you need a reason for existence? Look up to the heavens and see the glory of the Creator. Do you need someone to worship? Look up to the heavens and worship the one who created it. Do you need a moral compass? Look into the Word of God that our Creator gave us. Do you need answers to life's questions? Look to the Word of God that explains the answers to those questions and explains the questions. Look up to the stars of His creation. Worship the Creator, not the creation. Look beyond God's revelation in creation to His revelation in His Son. In Jesus Christ is our reason for existence. In Jesus Christ is eternal life. And so I say to you, in this psalm we have two pillars of our faith. The God who created, and the Word of God that shows us salvation, that explains life to us. And if we will grasp onto those pillars, our lives will remain faithful to God and be acceptable in His sight. Let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful for Your Word. I'm thankful, Lord, for the beauty of Your creation, for the immensity of it, for our ability to study it, to observe it, to learn more and more about it, whether it's through the telescope or the microscope, whether it's atop of a mountain or in a laboratory, whether it's plants or animals or the study of the human being. Father, may we fall on our knees in praise to You. May we cling tightly to the pillar of your creation and to the pillar of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.